Well, as Bob has said, we're going to take a look at the book of Hebrews this morning. And so, beloved brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to begin with a few words there. Before we read that, Hebrews chapter 1, let me just say that the book of Hebrews has been regarded by many people as being very difficult to understand. Even Spurgeon admitted that he had difficulty understanding Hebrews. And I have to admit as well that for a long time I had no idea what Hebrews was about, even though I had read it before. And with the help of some messages that I've listened to recently and in my studies, and with the help of a commentary, I think, at least, that I have some understanding of what it's about, and I hope that what we go through today will help you as well in a similar way. So Hebrews chapter 1, let's begin there, reading at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by His word. By the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This statement that we just read, to me, is a very profound statement, and I believe that the whole book is founded on that statement. That everything that he writes that follows is based primarily on the words that we have just read. So let's, as we consider this book, and as is our common practice when we do an overview of a book, I want to begin with some context information. And by that, I mean we want to look at who was the author, who are the recipients, some history, so that we kind of get an understanding of why he wrote this and what was his purpose. Beginning with the author, you notice right off that Hebrews does not begin the way Paul's epistles typically do. Paul begins with this greeting, this initial greeting that contains his name. He'll say, Paul, an apostle. Sometimes he includes some of his companions. And he tells a little bit about himself, and then he says, to a certain city, to a particular church, and he gives them greetings, and he conveys his blessings on them. And then, after several verses of that, he begins his discourse or his letter. And you notice that's not here. That's not present in this particular book. He launches right into his subject. And nowhere in the book is the author identified. There are a lot of speculations. Some people have some very strong arguments for one author or another. But the bottom line is, they're all speculations. There's really no hard evidence for a particular author. The speculations include Barnabas, Apollos, Paul, Luke, Aquila and Priscilla, and others. And as I said, some arguments are good and strong, but none are finally convincing. And I would say, since all Scripture is inspired by God and since God is in control of such things, if he wanted us to know who the author was, he would have made certain that we would be able to identify him. And so I am content to leave it at that, that the author is unknown. We do know from the text of Hebrews that the man who wrote this book is an expert in Greek. It has a larger vocabulary, a larger Greek vocabulary than other books in the New Testament. And it's also more eloquent than other books in the New Testament. And so this helps us a little bit to understand who this man was. We also believe that he was a pastor, and that will become a little more clear later as we go on. He was a pastor, a preacher of the gospel. And so he's writing as a pastor. The date of the writing is also generally unknown, but we do have some clues that help us identify when this book may have been written. First of all, at the very end of the book, the writer talks about Timothy, and he says, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released. So he's been released from prison. And we don't have a record of Timothy being in prison anywhere else in the New Testament that I'm aware of. And so what we can conclude is that probably, and this is an estimate, probably that occurred after the last events recorded in the book of Acts. And that would have been concluded probably around the date of A.D. 60. So it would be later than A.D. 60. Certainly it would have been within Timothy's lifetime, which could have extended as far as A.D. 100. We have another clue in the book as to when that may have when the book may have been written. And that has to do with sacrifices in the temple. In the book, when the writer talks about sacrifices being sacrificed in the temple, he uses the present tense. Now, the present tense in itself is not very conclusive. However, in Hebrews 10, he says this, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins?" Now there, this statement is a little more definitive. It appears that from the language there, that sacrifices still continued to be offered in the temple, year by year, as was the practice of the Jews. And we know from other sources that the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and after that, there were no longer sacrifices being made. So probably it was written after AD 60 and before AD 70. And commentators generally agree that it was approximately 64 to 68 AD. That it was written. Okay. Location. Where were these people? We have very few clues in the text itself. Again, at the end of the book, the writer says, "Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings." So here's a mention of a location, Italy. And it can be interpreted in two ways. One is the writer is in Italy somewhere, perhaps Rome, and he's writing to Christians somewhere else, and he says, well, the saints here from Italy greet you. Or it could be the other way around. He's somewhere else, and the people that he's writing to are in Rome or in Italy, and he is with some other displaced Italian people, Christians, and he's saying, these people that you know greet you. So it's a little confusing. It's a little bit ambiguous in that sense. A couple other things that would suggest that it's the recipients that are in Rome are these. First of all, Rome is the first place where it's known that the book of Hebrews was known. So people in Rome had this document, presumably, and that's where it surfaced when people began collecting documents and putting the Bible together. It came from Rome. And most likely, if that was actually the case, then the recipients were in Rome and they just kept it. Another suggestion or another clue that would tell us that the recipients, the people that he wrote to, were in Rome, has to do with the afflictions that they suffered when they were first converted. And we read of that in Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll read that later in a few moments. But in that section, he talks about the trials that they endured, and the specific trials that they endured are consistent with what happened in Rome in particular at about AD 49. So 15 to 20 years prior to the writing of this book, these Christians were going through certain trials that Christians in Rome, particularly Jewish Christians in Rome, were experiencing. And so that would suggest that perhaps they were actually in Rome. Not definitive. This is a likely location. And so that does help us a little bit. Let's talk a little bit about the recipients. So these are the people that originally received this book or this letter. They are Christians. They were converted. They have a Jewish background. In fact, many of them are ethnic Jews. Most likely there were some Gentiles among them as well, but they are mostly Jews. They are probably Hellenistic, and that means that they have been influenced by Greek culture. And the reason we can say that is they are familiar with the Greek language. The book was written in Greek, they received it in Greek, and they could understand it in Greek. We also can say that they are Jewish because the book relies heavily on Jewish history and what we know as the Old Testament scripture. We also discover that the writer himself is very familiar with this specific congregation. He is familiar with these people. He knows them. In fact, it's suggested that he was there, he was present with them when they were converted, and he witnessed their conversions, and he witnessed the trials that they went through and probably experienced them as well. Here we come to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 43, where he talks about their past conditions, their past condition, their conversion. But recall the former days when you, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. obviously, and the way the writer puts this, obviously these people were soundly converted, and they had a vibrant testimony of being converted and being loyal to the Lord Jesus. They were converted, and he apparently observed this, he saw this, and so they knew each other, which is a little bit intriguing to us. They knew who the writer was, and the writer knew, obviously, who he was writing to, but we don't know. So that may be something we can learn when we are in heaven. Anyway, that was their past condition. Approximately 15 years before the writing of this letter, they were soundly converted, and they had a strong testimony. Their present condition, however, is different. And we have many exhortations in the book that reveal to us that they were beginning to fall away. And I'm going to go real quickly through some of this. First, and I just go chronologically through the book, nothing in order otherwise. They were drifting away from the truth. Hebrews 2 verse 1 reads, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." So they were drifting away from what they had heard. Neglect, Hebrews 2 verse 3. "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Falling away from God. Take care, Hebrews 3 verse 12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Next, coming short of entering rest through disobedience. Hebrews 4 verse 11. "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." He's referring to the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, falling and dying there because they were disobedient. Dull of hearing or immature. Hebrews 5 verses 11 and 12. "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." So they were immature. Forsaking the assembly. Listen to this. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." That phrase, "as is the habit of some," is a conclusive indication that there was trouble in that church. Some were neglecting to meet together. In other translations, it's forsaking the assembly. And apparently it came to the attention of the writer that there were some in that congregation, some of those people that he had seen converted and whom he knew, that were no longer attending the assembling of the brethren together. And that was a real serious concern of his. Next is loss of confidence. Hebrews 10 verse 35, "Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." So neglect, drifting away, you begin to lose your confidence in Christ and in God. And finally, weary and faint-hearted. Hebrews 12 verse 3, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Or in Hebrews 12 verse 5, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." And so, weariness was something that was evidenced among them. Commentators take these things and this information. These are Jewish people. They had been raised in the Jewish traditions, but were converted. And initially they stood firm in the trials that they faced, but after a while they began to wear down. And they began to neglect their faith. They began to fall away. And sin and disobedience began to take hold again in their hearts. And some people believe that they even desired to return to the traditions and the rituals of their prior Jewish belief system. And we can read about what that was all about in the Old Testament, the law of Moses and the ceremonial law. And now, here's the situation. They used to go to the temple and there were sacrifices and there was incense and there was smoke and there was a priest in beautiful robes and all this external stuff. And they're going to somebody's home and probably, you know, if we take secular information as well, they were going into the tunnels under the cities, into the catacombs, in dungy, dingy places to listen to some guy talk about Jesus whom they never saw, and the visuals were not there. And the experiences were kind of, they just didn't measure up to what they had before. And on top of that, there was this pressure from outside. You know, you're just this group of people off to the side, on the margins, and what you have to say is not that important, and what you have to believe is not that important. And that kind of pressure began to wear on them, and they were beginning to fall away. They wanted to go back to that old-time religion that they had experienced when they were young. So the main theme of the book, and we're going to come now to the content of the book very briefly. And there is a whole lot of information here, so I can only give you a sketch here. The main theme is this writer wants to bring these people back into their faith, into faith in Jesus Christ. The book, let me just begin by saying, the book of Hebrews is not a typical epistle, as we had mentioned earlier. It's more in the form of a sermon. And if we look at it as a sermon, then it begins to become a little bit more clear. It contains exposition of Scripture, and by that I mean primarily Old Testament Scripture, what we know as Old Testament Scripture. He makes heavy use of what's found in the Old Testament, and he quotes many places in the Old Testament for his exposition. It also contains a lot of exhortation and encouragement and application. In fact, at the very end, he says, he mentions this word of exhortation. He calls this whole book himself a word of exhortation. So, there is exposition in the book. And the larger part of the book is exposition. And then there is application. And I put some space in there so that I have some room to write. As we consider exposition, there's a key word that I want to mention, and that word is better. It's a word that he uses frequently in the book, and there are other words that are synonymous with the word better, greater, superior, worthy of more glory, and similar words and phrases. But essentially, you can say one of the key words in the book is better. We read the first three verses of chapter 1, and it says, God has spoken. I am struck by the profoundness of that statement. God has spoken. And I'm reminded that Genesis begins with God speaking. He speaks the world into existence. He speaks to Adam and Eve, and he gives them instruction. And it is the devil that comes in Genesis 3 that challenges God's word. And here the writer of Hebrews says, and he reminds us, God has spoken. In the past, he spoke through prophets. Those Jewish Christians would be familiar with that. They are remembering the Old Testament scriptures and what it taught, and they remember Abraham and Moses and all the patriarchs and others, David and others. And they knew, they understood that God had spoken through these people. But now, it says, in these last days, God has spoken by His Son. And the writer says, this is what God has said through His Son is definitive. It is better. It is something that we must not ignore. And so he goes on in the exposition. He talks about the identity. Oops. Of the one on whom our faith rests. He talks about the identity of the Son. And I thought it was kind of interesting the names that are used. He begins with God's Son, the Son of God. And he uses the name Jesus beginning in Hebrews 2 verse 9. That's the first time we read the name Jesus. And then Christ, the name Christ or the title Christ, occurs the first time in Hebrews 3 verse 6. Interesting there, but it reads, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So we have that combination. It's the Son of God, first and foremost. Jesus, the name Jesus speaks of His humanity. That was the name given to Him by Mary and Joseph by the instruction of the angel. And He is Christ. That means that He is the anointed one or the chosen one. He is the one chosen by God. Very briefly, it says, in identifying this one on whom our faith rests, this Son of God, he first establishes that this one is superior to angels. Angels were held in high regard by the Jews. I'm really not sure why. There is a reference in Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 32, that indicates that the laws that came to the people through Moses were also delivered to Moses and to the people by angels. And perhaps it's that reason. I'm not real clear on that myself, but apparently that is why the Jews held angels in high regard. And that confused me for many years. Why is he talking about angels? I don't think much. I regard them highly, but but we don't place them very high in our theology. They are servants of God, and we believe they exist, but Christ is the one. But apparently the Jews held them in high regard, and the writer says, the Son of God is greater than the angels. They're just servants. He's a son. He's more important. He's superior to the angels. Next, he says that this Jesus is, or the Christ, is worthy of more glory than Moses. So, obviously, the Jews hold Moses in high regard. It's the law of Moses that they refer to often, right? And it's Moses' law, especially the ceremonial law that they were practicing all the time. That's where all those sacrifices were identified and implemented. And the writer says Moses is just a servant. He's part of the house. He's part of the building. But Christ is the builder, and as the builder has more honor and more glory than the building, so Christ has more honor, is worthy of more glory than Moses. Next, this Christ is a priest, and he's greater than Aaron. And this is a very important point. Perhaps this is like the climax of his exposition. Christ is a priest, and Aaron was a priest, and the Jews looked to the Levitical priesthood for all performing all the sacrifices, and this was very important in their religion. And Jesus wasn't a Levite. He was born in Bethlehem. He wasn't a Levite. And so he was downplayed by the Jewish people. He wasn't that important. But the writer identifies Jesus Christ as a better priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek, there are two things that I learned about Melchizedek that are important to think of here. The word, or his name, Melchizedek, means King of Righteousness. And he's also identified in the Old Testament, in Genesis, as King of Salem, or King of Peace. It's also noted that we know nothing about his parenthood or about the end of his life. And so Christ is compared to this man, who was not a Levite, obviously. He wasn't related to Abraham. He had interaction with Abraham, and Abraham actually paid him a tithe at one point. But he's identified as the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. And so this is the comparison in the Old Testament that is made to Jesus Christ. He is greater than Aaron. He's greater than the Levitical priesthood. And then the next part is his work. So we, in the writer's exposition, he has these two parts: the identity of the one on whom our faith rests, and then the work of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And here we have three things mentioned. I won't write those down. A better covenant. There is a mention of a new covenant, and the comparison is made with the old covenant. And we remember, when we take communion, quite often we are reminded, Jesus said, this is a new covenant in my blood. A new covenant is the work of Jesus Christ. And the point that the writer makes is that under the old covenant, it depended on man. It was basically an agreement, similar to an agreement that we would make with one another or with other people. if you do this, then I will do something else. And the old covenant was, if you obey my commandments, then I will bless you. And the whole Old Testament basically says to us, they couldn't meet those requirements. Even though the people shouted with a loud voice and said, this we will do, we will obey, they didn't. And the whole history of the Old Testament was falling away, repentance returning to God, followed by falling away again. And it happened all the time. It happened during the time of the judges, it happened during the time of the kings, and it happened afterwards, after they returned from Babylon. It was there all the time. And the whole message is that old covenant was inferior, it was ineffective because it didn't bring us peace with God. We cannot meet those requirements. And the new covenant basically says, God will do everything. God brings peace. And Jesus Christ is the one who brings that peace with us, with God. A better tabernacle. So, in looking at the work of God's Son, we have a better covenant, a better tabernacle. Under the old Jewish religion, the ceremonial laws, there was the tabernacle. Later, there was the temple, which was built according to the same pattern, but it was more permanent. And it had features in it that were the same. There was the holy place, and then there was the holy of holies, or the most holy place. And that was where God representatively existed or was. And only the high priest, once a year, was permitted to go into the holy of holies. No one else was allowed inside that place. And only the high priest could go in there, and only once a year. And Jesus Christ now is in a better tabernacle. He is in the presence of God. As we read in the first three verses, he now sits at the right hand of God. He's in heaven. He is in a better tabernacle. And we have direct access to God, and we don't have a veil anymore in between us and him. Because of Christ's work, he also has a better sacrifice. And here the point is, once for all. He died once, and that is sufficient to save all his people. It's not repetitive. We read that before, right? You know, they have to sacrifice again and again and again, year after year. Why? Because that sacrifice doesn't cleanse my sin. It doesn't cleanse my sin. But Christ's sacrifice does. Let's go very quickly to application. So, he had this exposition, then he switches to application, and I might point out that throughout his exposition, he's exhorting people. So there are times when he switches to exhortation, he switches to to application in specific areas. We read those earlier. But then, beginning in chapter 10, verse 19 through the end of the book, that's really primarily application. And his message there is to persevere in faith. This is where it's so important, that first statement. God has spoken. And he's gone through all of this and saying what God has said, and now his basic application is, we got to believe it. Don't turn your back on that. You know, we got to believe it. We have to have faith in that. And there is the great chapter, the faith chapter 11, where he gives examples of faith. And There, it's interesting, if you think about this context of in the Old Testament, there were all these sacrifices, there was all this ceremony, but it didn't save those people. Instead, he looks at these people and he says, Abraham, by faith Moses, by faith so-and-so, on and on. It was by faith that they were counted righteous. It wasn't the sacrifices. It wasn't the ceremony. It wasn't the religious experiences. It was their faith. And he goes on from there then in Hebrews chapter 12. Look to Jesus. We have to keep our eye on Jesus Christ. We have to consider Him who endured such hostility against Himself. He suffered. Okay, you guys suffer. I suffer. The writer says to those people, presumably in Rome, you're suffering. I'm suffering. You know what? Jesus suffered for you. And let's look to Him. Let's look to Him and consider Him. Think about the hostility that He endured. And continue. And then conduct yourselves in a way that is consistent. And that is basically put away sin and put on, you know, works of righteousness. Love one another. Why? Those things don't save us. But that's our desire. That's where we want to go. You know, the reason we come and worship Jesus Christ is He saved us from sin. I don't want to practice that sin anymore. I was rebuked by a man, and I said to him, I long for heaven because then I'll be free from the foolishness of this world. And he said to me, I long for heaven because I'll be rid of my sin. Amen. And my life should reflect that. I don't want that anymore. And I want Jesus Christ. This book tells us that, right? How can we profit from Hebrews? We should be able to identify with what those people were going through. We're under pressure too. Every day, we're dismissed. We're minimized. You know, we're told that we're hateful because we say, God says, that's sin. Oh, you hate. I'm sorry, but that's what God says. And God says practicing sin destroys us and destroys our relationships. And it's not love to let you continue in them. God's Word has been challenged since Genesis 3, and we're exposed to those challenges today. And so we can take much encouragement from this book. God has spoken by His Son. Definitively. And we can believe that and we can trust in that. And we look forward not to the things of this world, but we look forward to heaven and to being with Christ and being with our God and all that that includes. It's not today, it's not the things that we can have today that are so important. It's the things that we can have with Christ that are more important. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this book. We pray, Lord, that as we read this book and meditate upon it, that You would speak clearly to our hearts and to our minds, and that we may take much encouragement and even rebuke from it, if necessary, that we would remain faithful to You. We pray that it would strengthen our faith, that we would love You more and more each day. We pray for Your blessing on the remainder of this day, especially, Lord, the preaching of the Word that we will hear this morning and the evening. We pray that You would be with the one who preaches, and we pray that You will be with us who listen, that we may learn and that we may take it with us and live according to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.